Continuing our study in 1 John, and if you have your Bibles, if you would turn to the very last verse of 1 John, that's 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. It's a fairly short statement. Here's what it says. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, we need the power of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit to speak to us today if we are to understand what it is you want us to know, and we are to be able to put these things into practice. So it is my prayer that you would speak clearly and that we would understand readily what it is you're saying to each one of us. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We began this whole study of 1 John in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Let me just read those words to you to remind you where we started. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, the reason we started with this portion and look at 1 John, which is like jumping into the middle of the letter, is because I wanted to introduce us to the whole idea of fellowship with God. But fellowship with God has to start someplace. And this particular scripture, 1 John 2:15 through 17, is a solid summation of where to start in our fellowship with God. Without any question, I think I can say that fellowship with God starts with loving God supremely. But it doesn't end there, as if that is all that we have to do in order to enter into fellowship with Him. Fellowship with God includes making the kind of choices that free us and keep us from loving anything that might compete with our love for God or stand in the way of loving God supremely. Because anything that stands in the way of loving God supremely stands in the way of our fellowship with God. And the point that I wanted to make when we first started our study of 1 John was that the need for holiness, or what we might call godliness, the need to turn away from and die to all that is within us, as this verse speaks of, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life, or as it's stated in another place, the flesh, the world, and the devil. This need is vital if we are to enter into fellowship with God. And surely, the flesh, the world, and the devil provide, we might say, sumptuous delights and therefore powerful temptation to pull away from God, pull away from loving God as we ought, pull away from fellowshipping with God as we can. And that brought us to 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 7, which we've read the last number of Sundays. This is the message that we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and then this portion, 1 John 1, 5 through 7, and I would say, even from the whole book of 1 John, which I've tried to help you see over these last weeks, it seems to me that the Spirit of God is saying to those of us who are reading and thinking and listening that fellowship with God is both a privilege and a responsibility. It is a privilege in that God offers to us, sinful beings, the opportunity to get personal and intimate with Him. And I think this privilege goes way beyond that. I don't know how many of you have thought about all of this, but just consider for a few minutes. Human beings are the only created life from God that is capable of knowing God and fellowshipping with God. And there are the angels, that's true, but the angels are servants of God. They are of a different order. Christ did not die for the angel. He died for the human. Those who were made in the image of God. And so we of all God's creatures are privileged in that we have this tremendous opportunity to know God personally and intimately and to fellowship with Him. And there is no other created being that we know of. If there is, it's outside of our knowledge. But there is none that we know of told to us according to the Scriptures that God fellowships with. It is just us. And so fellowship with God is truly, truly a privilege. And I would say that this privilege is an expression of God's tremendous love for us. When He created Adam and Eve, He created a life form that was made in His image and had the ability to return love as love was given. Had the ability to return fellowship as fellowship was given. Had the ability to enter into relationship with Him in the way that a husband and wife enter into relationship, a relationship that is unlike any other relationship in the known human race, and which is unique and special between every husband and wife. In spite of the fact that we maybe trade spouses in our culture like we trade cars, it is still a unique and special relationship between a husband and wife. And so even the Scriptures refer to that relationship when it refers to the relationship between Christ and the church, between you and I and God Himself. But on the other side of that, this fellowship with God includes a responsibility. To enjoy this privilege, we must accept the requirements. We must accept the standards that God sets, the rules and commands that have been given us. Or in other words, we must live within the boundaries that God has established for such fellowship. And we saw that in 1 John chapter 1, walking in the light as He Himself is in the light. Not walking in the light as your neighbor does. Not walking in the light as other Christians and other churches do, but walking in the light as He Himself is in the light. He becomes that standard. And it is that standard that He asks us to pursue and approach. And I want to make this really clear that to me, the standard that God sets for fellowship is as much an expression of His love as the privilege that He has given us to have fellowship with Him. It would be my conviction that God's hatred of rebellion and self-will, his hatred of sin and self-centeredness, is in no way a capricious hatred, but a very specific and focused hatred. It is, to me, the most logical response to an insidious enemy that seeks to destroy all that makes relationship and fellowship with God possible. For those of us who are married, for those of you who are not, you know, just kind of imagine fitting into this scenario, but I'll use the married scenario again because to me it's a powerful one in regard to this example that I'm going to give you. Let's say that you're in love with your spouse. Not that we should question that, but let's say that that's true. I mean, you are really in love with your spouse. And you just can't imagine living life without your spouse. What would you do if your spouse got cancer? A cancer that was fast acting and had a high probability of taking your spouse's life quickly. Would you just step back and watch and let it happen? Or would you begin to pull together your resources and your intelligence and your problem-solving abilities and begin to see what you could do to hang on to this relationship, which is so precious to you? What would you do? Well, some of us, because maybe we don't love our spouses that much, would maybe have just a tad of a sigh of relief, but I think you can imagine what it would be like if your spouse was that precious to you. And if your spouse was, my guess is you would do what you could to defeat the cancer, to save the relationship. And that's what God is like in his dealing with sin and self-centeredness and self-will in us. It is a matter of seeking to destroy what would destroy us and the things about us that make relationship with him possible. He longs for the relationship. And so he is out to destroy that which would destroy the relationship. I want to read these words to you. They're not a direct quote. I edited them a bit, but listen as I read this. I think this is, to me, this is a powerful statement in relation to what I'm talking about. We are God's loved children, the highest work of his creation, made in his image, hedged about with rules and commandments because he loves us. And he knows the depths of our nature. If he leads us by the way of commands and demands, or by the way of tears and suffering and sorrow, they are but the sweet ministers of his tender love and infinite compassion for us. He knows so much more fully and profoundly than we that even the smallest fragment of tolerated sin is like the beginning cells of the worst cancer imaginable. And he knows that the end is nothing short of destruction if nothing is done to remove and kill off the cancer. And he knows that what sin destroys, it's not just the human soul, but intimate, mutually satisfying fellowship with him. I know that it only says this once in all of Scripture, but I believe this is a true and powerful statement. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He wants intimacy, fellowship with us. That's the longing of his heart. And he offers that as a privilege, and he says, with the privilege comes a responsibility, and the responsibility on our side. He's handled all the responsibility on his side. The responsibility on our side is to walk in the light as he is in the light. He's made all that possible. He's bought us back from sin and death through the death of his own Son, Jesus Christ. He's made it possible for us to live righteously by giving us his own nature. When we become born-again believers, we receive God's nature within us, which makes it possible for us not only to fellowship with him, but to live like him. He gives us his Spirit and the Word and the Church and a ready ear that is available anytime we call out in prayer. But God has fulfilled his side of the responsibility, and what he says to us is, look, I'm giving you this privilege. Bear the responsibility and make it happen, because I've done all that I can to make it happen. I've done my part. Here it is. Let us enter into it. And all of that brings us to this last verse of 1 John. 1 John 5, verse 21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, on first glance, we might think that this last statement here at the end of 1 John is maybe an afterthought, or possibly a new thought that got interrupted, and so it's left dangling here at the end of this letter with no additional explanation. I mean, you can kind of picture he's writing, and, you know, someone's waiting to leave, and he's got to send it with the next person, otherwise it could be another 6 months for this letter, before this letter gets off to where it's going. And the guy is, you know, just finishing up his soup, and when the soup is done, he's going to get on his donkey and head out. And John's just writing ferociously, and the next thing that comes to his mind is, I got to talk about idols, and he gets this much out, and wham, the guy says, it's time to go. John has to roll the scroll, hand it to him, and off he goes. Well, that would be one picture of reality, but for those of us who believe that it is God who wrote the Scripture, it's not a real likely scenario. You see, 1 John is about love. It's about fellowship with God. It's about the recognition that we no longer have to sin. It's about personal honesty concerning our own character and the state of our godliness. And then we get to this final statement, his last thought, as he's wrapping up this letter. And he says to us, watch out for idols. Why? Well, what is an idol? An idol is any person, thing, belief or value which we regard as having the ability to please us, gratify us, protect us, provide for us, or in some way make our lives better than we think God is either able or willing to do. That's what an idol is. An idol is any person, thing, belief, or value which we regard as having the ability to make our lives better than we think God is willing to do or he's able to do. We, in my era, grew up in a strongly missions emphasis Christian community. And this was not just in the church I grew up in, but most churches had a strong missions emphasis. In Great Britain, there was a strong missions emphasis. So this has been going on in the church in our area for some number of years. And I bring that up because our idea of idols was this thing made with hands, sitting somewhere out in the backyard or on a path, perhaps as one traveled through the woods or in some pagoda or temple or some such place as that. Or it may even be in a special room in the house. When we were in India, many families had a god that they would put into a particular room in the home. And that's one of the reasons that you would never wear your sandals in past the doorway in India, because you wouldn't have any part of a cow presented before the god in a dead state. That would be disrespectful. And so we have these gods in many places. Well, we here in our country, we don't have idols like that. Our idols are different. When I was growing up, our idols were things like Ford Motor, GM, Edison, General Electric, these kind of companies that would hire you, and you could work there until you died, and you would die, you would retire with a tremendous retirement package, you would have medical insurance. I mean, you would have everything you needed to go through life. You would have a secure job with a secure company with a great retirement and all the medical benefits you could imagine. That was one of our gods. And I can remember families in our church during missions conference, you know, they were very supportive of the missions conference, and they were always happy to pray for the missionaries. But there was a number of families who didn't want their own kids becoming missionaries. They wanted their kids to learn a trade, get a job with one of the major companies, because that's where security was. Okay, so an idol like that, you know, that's pretty easy to see. And now in our area, when the economy is falling apart and the world's crashing in all around us, we kind of think of the stupidity of that. Because that really isn't security. Turns out that GM, Ford, Chrysler, all the rest of these corporations, they're in trouble. And so are those who trusted in them. Well, are there any other gods, you think? Any other idols that we might pull into our lives? And I would say there certainly are. There's other forms of security that we might seek. I know idols that have to do with pleasure for my own life. One of the things that God said to me very clearly was that I was worshiping a particular idol of personal pleasure. And if I was going to go forward with God, I had to die to that. I had to kill that off. There's idols of entertainment. How many of us believe that after a hard day's of work or with the kids, we need television to calm down? You know, just sit in front of the TV and veg for a while. It's such a comforting, relaxing thing to do, and it almost can become a god to us. Why not calm down by talking things over with God? That could be just as calming. And you could get so right with God that you wouldn't be upset when you came home from work. You would be at peace. You wouldn't need the TV or the newspaper. Food can become a god. Having things my way, being in control, that was certainly a god for me, could be a god for you. And my point is this, that we can have idols without really stopping to think about that's what we are worshiping is some idol. And my challenge to you is ask God to show you your idols so that you can begin to see what you're looking to apart from God to make your life better. And I'm not suggesting we can't enjoy some of the good things of this life. But are we looking to some of the things of this world, some of the ways of our flesh, some of the beliefs that we have held for years, some of the values that we cling to? Are we looking to some of these things to try and make our life better because we're not so sure God's up to it or God's willing to do it? And if He's not willing and we really want it, well then of course we have to take matters into our own hands and go our own way. And so I would encourage you to consider that Though we may not worship some of the typical idols of our day, we still may worship idols. But what's the problem with that? Idols stand between you and God. Having an idol is a clear statement of unbelief. Having an idol is a clear statement of divided love. Having an idol is a clear statement that God is not your all in all. He's not sufficient for you. Having an idol is like saying, God, I don't love you supremely. Yeah, you know, I'd like to love you a lot, but I can't love you the most. Because I've got to have these several other things. And so here's this whole letter about loving God, loving each other, fellowshipping with God, fellowshipping with each other, being honest with ourselves about our true character, having personal integrity, all these marvelous Christian qualities, and yet we could still cling to idols. And maybe not realize we've got one in this room or that room or out back or on a particular path that we usually travel. But the idol is there and we worship it nonetheless. Well, John says this, guard against idols. Guard against idols. What does it mean to guard? Well, to guard is to set a watch. That requires constant vigilance. Think of the castle. The castle is a strong place. But its walls can be breached. It can be overrun. And so what do you do if you have a castle? You set guards. How many hours a day? Oh, for about 30 minutes in the morning. Yeah, that's about all you need. 30 minutes in the morning to guard the castle. And, of course, before each meal, you have about a 2-minute guard. Maybe a 1-minute. And then maybe when you're driving your car or you're reflecting in the evening, you might come up with another. Or let's say you go to a Bible study, you might get out the guard for a few more hours. Well, how long would the castle stand in that situation? See, to guard the castle, to guard your life, requires vigilance. And that vigilance is a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week 365-day-a-year vigilance. We must, if we are going to guard against idols, be on the lookout for any worship or adoration or submission or pursuit of anything that would push God out of first place in our lives. Anything that would set Him to be less than our supreme love, or the one we trust the most, or the one we submit to above all other options and choices. And so to guard requires being sensitive to any ways of the flesh, or the world, or the devil that would attract us away from God or encroach on our godliness and fellowship with God. To guard against idols requires taking appropriate action when temptation or attacks are coming our way. And you know, a good guard even notices the dust rising way off in the horizon and recognizes that that could be the enemy approaching. And I would recommend that you guard your life like that. Not just waiting until they have the ladder against the wall and they're starting to climb the ladder and so you realize, oh, I'm on guard, something's happening, I got to call the troops out. No, you know, you're on guard. You're looking and watching and you see even the dust rising of the approaching enemy so that you can guard against it way in advance. One of the things I find in my own life is if I do not guard like that, then the enemy gets in before I know it. in just a minor way, just a small thought, just a small idea, just a small wish, just a little hope, just a little bit of thinking or fantasizing or daydreaming or whatever, he gets that little foot in the door. You know, no salesman ever tries to get their foot in the door just to have it stuck in the door. The goal is to get inside and sell you something. And that's what your flesh, the devil, and the world want to do to you. I want to end by just mentioning several people who were challenged with idols, but guarded against them. And my purpose in this is to help us have some examples from the Word of God that could encourage us and motivate us to a level of commitment, to a level of dying to the past and self and sin, to a level of letting go of things that would keep us free of idols, so that we can have the holiness that God asks us to have in order to enter into the fellowship that God offers us. And I'll give you just four people. First one is Abraham. He had no son of his own until God finally promised him one, and then it didn't come for quite a while. And then he got the son that God promised. And when that son had grown a while, Abraham had enjoyed that boy for some time. When that son had grown a while, God asked him to give that son up, to sacrifice him on an altar, to slay his own blood, his own flesh and blood, his son. Abraham didn't worship the idol, he worshiped God. I'm not suggesting he didn't struggle with this. But I want to be very clear. He was vigilant, and he fought off any mindset that would have him worshiping the wrong thing when that request came to him from God. And then there's Moses. Moses came from just the average Jewish home, but he was raised in the castle. He was raised as one of Pharaoh's own children. And I'm sure Pharaoh had many children, but he also had Moses. And Moses knew the good life. And he knew the power of the good life. And he knew the pleasures of the good life. But Moses never worshipped the good life. And for 40 years, he was willing to be nothing but a shepherd for his father-in-law. Can you imagine working for your father-in-law for 40 years? And at the end of 40 years, he had a donkey upon which he carried his wife and his children. He had a minimal amount of possessions because they were on the donkey too. And he walked away. That's not much for 40 years. He guarded against idols. And he got to the place where he had a face-to-face relationship with God. And then there's Gideon. I realize he took down more than his own. But Gideon was willing to tear the idols down, the ones that were there. God made it plain that these are idols and they had to go. And he was willing to remove them for God's sake. And he defeated an army of thousands with 300. And he's referred to in the scriptures as a man of God. This was somebody that God spoke to. Clearly. And several times. He got rid of the idol. And the last one is Elisha. Elisha was this kind of big, strong guy, farmer, and he was out plowing in the field with oxen and a wooden plow. And Elijah came by and called Elisha. Now, Elisha could have said, you know, I'm really glad Elijah's calling me because, boy, this is a privilege. There's a lot of guys in Israel who would love to have this privilege. And I'm thankful to have this privilege. But if it doesn't work out, I think I'll take the oxen and the plow and put them back at the house just in case I need to come back and farm again. Is that what he did? You know what he did? He sacrificed the oxen by burning the plow. He got rid of anything behind him that would call him back. Whatever could have been a competing idol to him, he put away, and with serious focus, he followed Elijah. And he was so serious about that focus that when he asked God for a double portion, and God said, okay, if you see Elijah go, you can have the double portion of his spirit. He saw Elijah go. And by the way, there was the fiery chariots and horses that came through to divert his attention. That's not how Elijah left. That was to divert Elisha's attention. But Elisha stayed focused. To me, this is a profound way to end this epistle. Guard yourselves against idols. Why? Because those are the things that easily creep into our lives and get between us and God and become diversions and distractions and limitations, so that we aren't living up to the standard of godliness that he calls us to, and we're missing out on the privilege of fellowship that he offers to us. Yes, we can know God. We can know the scriptures. I have no doubt that we can be born again and still miss out on these two great opportunities that God sets before us. And so, say to all of us today, add one more dimension of life to this epistle. Guard yourself against idols. Let's pray together.